1 Corinthians 12 then. We've come as far as verse 28, but we'll read verse 27. He says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So we discussed this, the body, last week. And he then says, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. Paul lists a few gifts here that we have not considered yet. We looked at all the gifts at the end of the verse 28, but at the beginning he gives us some gifts that entail offices or positions within the church, within the body, apostles, prophets, teachers. He gives a hierarchy, first apostles, second prophets, third, and then he says, after that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations. The Corinthians placed first the after that gifts. They were the biggest one, you know, the most important ones, the miracles, the healings, the tongues. But Paul says, first he gave apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So Paul writes of these first gifts also in Ephesians. And we looked at this earlier in our study, but let's consider it again, Ephesians 4. If we start looking in verse 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit. And so that's the same context we've been discussing, 1 Corinthians 12, one body, one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's very much, again, 1 Corinthians 12, where the Spirit has distributed the gifts as he wills. And everybody receives something from the Spirit for the profit of all. To each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He's quoting from Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And many times we see this as a reference to a paradise being emptied out with Jesus as he ascended to the Father. That good side, Abraham's bosom of Hades, and people were kept there until the redemption price had been paid. And then so he led this captivity captive. He gave gifts to men at this time. In verse 9, now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, there are some people interpret this as the incarnation. He came to the lower parts of the earth. Some say, well, this is when he descended into Hades, which we know he did, into Sheol, and made proclamation of his victory. And then, of course, he, you know, told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then, of course, when he ascended, those people were allowed to go to heaven and be in the presence of the Lord. So either way is true. And he who descended, in verse 10, is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So this Jesus, the Messiah, he fills everything. And he himself, it's coming back to the gifts, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. He goes on to give us the purpose of these, the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we see the body again, made up of individual members, and he gave some gifts. These are gifts of men, offices given by Jesus to the church for the purpose of the growth and the maturing of the body. And so he named some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And the construction in the Greek here is that this is one office, pastor, teacher. It's not two different individuals. The word pastor, everywhere else it's used in the New Testament, is translated shepherd. And so the pastor of a church is the shepherd over flock or a local flock. So these gifts differ from the others in that they are men called to positions within the body for the health and growth of the body. Other gifts function as and when needed within the body, but these men have a continual or consistent function within the body. There are four offices spoken of here, because pastor and teacher identify the same person. Given the Greek grammar, you may have heard people talk about the fivefold ministry. And that's a big term in charismatic and Pentecostal groups, especially in these last days. And it's like the fivefold ministry is going to be restored. You know, it kind of faded out with the apostles' first century, but these last days it's going to be making a comeback. But, you know, there are only four folds here, with pastor and teacher being the same one. So a person may have the gift of teaching, but not be a pastor or a shepherd. You can have a pastor, teacher, you can have somebody that simply has the gift of teaching. And regarding the apostles and prophets, we read earlier in Ephesians in chapter 2, in verse 19, he says, "Now therefore you," speaking to the Gentiles, "are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Another context, Paul tells us that no other foundation can any man lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. It's a one-time foundation. These apostles and prophets are also foundational. He says, "In whom the whole building," which is the body again, a different illustration, "being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Just as in the body, he's the head, and the body is indwelt by him and functions in him. Built together as a building, Peter speaks of living stones being built together, and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Again, a residence, a place for the dwelling of God. So the gifts of apostles and prophets were foundational to the church. They imparted the word of God to the church. They established and strengthened the church to stand throughout the ages. And due to the foundational nature of these positions, we don't believe the office of apostle in the sense of the 12, or prophets in the sense of giving new revelation on par with Scripture, are continuing today. These were offices that were set up for the foundation of the church. Now, a person may have the gift of prophecy. That's different than the office of a prophet, to speak edification, comfort, and exhortation to men, but they won't hold the office of a prophet. There are some who claim to be apostles in the same sense as the 12 today. Again, this is seen as a restoration in the last days. And so there are men who are saying, "Well, I'm an apostle," and they're saying just like Peter or John or Paul or James. I would say beware of such men. There can be apostles in a secondary sense. In the New Testament, Apollos was considered an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12, you know. Or, you know, you want to add Paul, one of the 13, I guess. And, of course, he had to scratch Judas. He got scratched at the gate, so to speak. You know, didn't run the race. So, you know, but some of these men are claiming, "Yeah, I'm an apostle." Just, you know, and they mean it in the same sense. And they're giving, you know, they'll say at times they have a revelation. It's like a new revelation of truth that hasn't been given before. That's, watch out for these guys. A secondary sense of apostle would be what we see as missionaries. They're going out and planting churches, establishing churches, because an apostle is a sent one. That's what it means. And so as they're sent out with the gospel, then we could consider them apostles in that secondary sense, but they're not going to have the authority of the first apostles. William MacDonald says, "In the strict meaning of the word, we no longer have apostles. In a wider sense, we still have messengers and church planters sent forth by the Lord. By calling them missionaries instead of apostles, we avoid creating the impression that they have the extraordinary authority and power of the early apostles." They don't. "There are also self-proclaimed prophets today, but they do not want to be held to the standard of prophets in the Word of God, which is total accuracy, no errors." I received a couple things this week. There were links to videos of a ministry, and I looked at it, and this guy was he and his wife have an apostolic and prophetic ministry, and so know, they're considering that they're in these types of positions. And I don't know anything about these guys. I can't even tell you their names right now, you know, but they did have links to ministries that they associate with, and there were bad ministries in there. They, you know, Benny Hinn was in there, and Bill Johnson, and Bob Jones, you know, some of the Kansas City prophet guys were in there. And these guys have given bad doctrine. That's the only reason I mention their names. And I'm not saying they're not believers or, you know, anything of that sort. And they may be very sincere, but the way they're functioning and the way what they're believing, they're presenting a danger to the body. With these claims of supreme authority, which is what these offices entail, apostle and prophet, it's necessary to take careful heed to the admonition of Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, where he says it more than once in this passage, three times. He says to his apostles, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." So we're to be on the watch. And, you know, this context is the last days. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. There's going to be increased deception in the last days. And so we need to be on guard against these things. The other offices that are mentioned in Ephesians 4, the evangelist, the proclaimer of the gospel, the pastor, teacher, those continue in the church because they're for continuing activities within the church throughout the ages. There's still a need for an evangelist. Romans 10, verses 13 through 15 says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a promise. You know, anybody who calls on the name of Jesus for salvation will be saved, we're told. But he says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And when he mentions preacher here, this word means a proclaimer or a herald. There are two different words for preaching that are given. This one's a proclaimer or a herald. The other one is to evangelize. Or that's what, you know, we get our word evangelism from. He says, "How shall they preach, proclaim, or herald unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, those who evangelize of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." So this is an evangelist. They're proclaiming, they're heralding the good news so that people might come to believe. They're evangelizing, preaching the gospel of peace so that people might be make peace with God. And then we find the office of the pastor teacher. And we see in Acts chapter 20, for example, in verse 17, we'll see several different terms for this, and they all equate to the same person. And they're usually divided up in different offices, in different denominations, different churches. Acts 20:17, Paul headed for Jerusalem. He doesn't want to stop in Ephesus because he's afraid he won't get away in time. And once he gets there, he's going to have a hard time getting away. So he lands at Miletus. Verse 17, he sends to Ephesus and calls for the elders of the church. So these guys he's calling are the elders of the church in Ephesus. The word elders is presbyteros. You can kind of figure where we get that, where our word comes from, Presbyterian. That's rule of the elders. All right, that's basically what that denomination means or stands for. Then if we look down in Acts 20:28, Paul warns them and says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," this is a New King James, "to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So these elders, Paul then says, the Holy Spirit's made you overseers, and that word is episkopos. And we get our word bishop from that. I don't know how you get bit, but the Episcopal Church, rule of the bishops. And the word bishop is basically untranslated. We just get that moved over from overseer. That's what that word means. The English meaning is overseer, and that's identical with this elder. But with the word bishop, of course, there comes a lot of other ideas in our minds in our day because we have such a hierarchy, and you got, you know, the bishop, and you had, sometimes you'd have one overseer who'd be over other overseers within a city or a region, but, you know, he would be a supreme bishop. Now we have archbishops, you know, and so they're over greater areas. And then we have, what else do we have? We have cardinals. Cardinals are for the birds, you know, because they're not even mentioned in Scripture, you know. And then we have... And then we have somebody that's called Papa, the Pope, who's supposedly over the entire church. Even if you don't believe he is, you're really, you know, subject to him no matter what. We were talking earlier, there was no Pope in the early church. There was the Bishop of Rome at one point, and then as the church became political and gained power, then all of a sudden this bishop was supposed to have control over all other bishops within the empire. I was thinking after we talked that the title Pontifex Maximus, that was actually a title that was the Roman Emperor's title until the Pope came along, and then, you know, he took it over. So we have these overseers or bishops. They're to shepherd, which means to shepherd. It's like the pastor. They're to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we got pastors, elders, and bishops who are all the same people within this context. And then in Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9, Paul, there are several places where Paul gives qualifications for these offices. And he says in verse 5 of Titus 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every city as I commanded you." So Titus was left there to appoint elders in the cities where there were believers. He says, "If a man's blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop, episcopos, must be blameless." So these ones he's appointing as elders, they're bishops. But I'd rather we use the word overseer because that describes what the position is. It's not a title. And I'm a bishop. You know, I thought about maybe I should start using the title bishop. You know, but. Anyway, a bishop must be blameless, and you know, this is New King James. I wish they'd say an overseer or an elder, or whatever. Well, it's not the word for elder, but it is the word for overseer. This bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. And so he gives this list of qualifications. He must be hospitable, a lover of what's good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. I don't guess I can take the title of a bishop because, you know, I read this. Holding fast the faithful word. And in 1 Timothy also, he says this one should be able to teach. Doesn't mean that they have a teaching position all the time, but if they're a bishop or an elder, they should be able to teach. That's one of the qualifications. As he has been taught, he's holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And then 1 Timothy 3:8, speaking after the qualifications for a bishop in 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money," and goes on. So this is another office within the church today that is not mentioned in Ephesians 4. We know the deacons came about in Acts chapter 6, and then as Paul's writing to Timothy and Titus, he talks about the deacons also as an office. So these gifts of men, then, Jesus has given to the church for the purpose stated in Ephesians 4. Church groups have taken these terms and created a hierarchy that is not demanded by the meaning of the words as they are given to us in the Word of God. The archbishop, the cardinals, the popes. Jesus is the head, and you know, the evangelist, the pastor, teacher, they're on the same level. So we've created this hierarchy. Many people think that's part of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that are mentioned to a couple of churches in Revelations, the book of Revelation. And, you know, there are different thoughts about what that term exactly entails, but one possible meaning of it is clergy over laity. And so the clergy begins to take this position where they're special, have a special connection with God. You have to come through them, so forth. The Lord hates that because every person, every member of the body of Christ has full access to the Father, full access to Jesus, full access to the Holy Spirit, no limitations. In verse 29, then, Paul says, are all apostles, are all prophets, back in 1 Corinthians 12, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healings, do all speak with tongues, and do all interpret? The only sensible answer to these questions is no. Not all could be apostles. He's told us earlier in the passage, what if all the body was one member? Where would the body be? So obviously these are not things that everybody can be, including speaking in tongues and interpretation. So not everybody will have that gift. There are some groups who teach that the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And so this creates a problem because the answer here should be no. And so some of them have solved this problem by creating two different kinds of tongues, two different purposes for tongues. You have tongues as a sign and tongues as a gift. And so, when you're baptized in Spirit, that's tongues as a sign. And tongues is used as a sign. We'll see that in chapter 14 as we get into it. But it's very specific what that sign is. And then there's the sign, there's the tongues as a gift, which you might get, but you might not, as you go on. So some people have solved this difficulty in that way. So they could say, yeah, everybody has to speak in tongues. But there's no scriptural evidence that there's more than one type or more than one gift of tongues. There are languages, and there are different languages, but it's a gift of tongues. It's not in two different ways like that. Verse 31, then Paul says, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So he's moving beyond the gifts, but he's going to come back to the gifts. In between chapter 12 and 14, where he speaks of gifts, he's going to speak of something that's greater than the gifts. He says, it's a more excellent way. So we might say the gifts are great. They're not to be neglected or forbidden. But there is a way that is higher than the gifts. It supersedes the gifts, and it is to be that which controls the usage of the gifts as well as the conduct of the Christian life. And this is 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 1, Paul starts off by saying, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So he says, if I don't have love, and this is the word agape, which is used of God's love. It's also used of men's love at times. The King James Version translates it charity, which the meaning of the word charity has changed now, so it doesn't really give a good indication of what's being spoken of here. He's speaking of the general love of God and that love which we are to have as we're filled with His Spirit. So there was a song years ago we used to sing sometimes called Charity, and it was based on this chapter. If I have not charity, if love does not, and I got love in there too, so they clarify what it was. A song by Ken Gulickson, I think, early days. But Paul will define agape for us starting in verse 4. But it's a self-sacrificial kind of love. It's Jesus' love. When we look at Jesus and the work that He did for us, that's agape. That's agape. He says, if I don't have this love, I can speak in tongues of men and of angels. That's pretty impressive. I mean, wow. But if I don't have love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. That's just a noisemaker. You see these little things that people celebrate New Year's with sometimes, and it's got a handle when you spin it, and it makes it. You're just a noisemaker, and you're an irritating noisemaker at that. That's what Paul's saying here. Sounding brass, clanging cymbal. You're just an irritating person using this gift in this way without love. Doesn't mean the gift of tongues aren't valuable and aren't even necessary or good, but using them apart from the control, which is love, is. It goes on and says in verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I can hear some of the Corinthians, maybe some other here saying, oh, come on, man. I'm moving mountains here. You are so unspiritual. And I have all knowledge. I know more than you. There are no mysteries to me. I even know what you're thinking. You can have all this stuff. You have not love. You're treating other people that way with your gifts. You're nothing. Paul says, I'm nothing. And it goes back to the Larry Norman song, you know, without love, you're nothing. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, this is a mark of true discipleship. You remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know, he told him what he needed to do. And he said, oh, I've done that since my youth. He said, well, you only lack one thing. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. So, you know, bestow all your goods to feed the poor. Why are you doing it? This is the question. If you have not love, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And this is the motivation for many people, the profit of me. He's saying, even if you do all this, and this is your motivation, you're not going to be profited. You're not going to get anything out of it. So if I give my body to be burned, maybe I'm protecting others by throwing myself in front of the flamethrower. Maybe I'm burning myself in protest. We see that sometimes. We've seen that in the modern age sometimes. You know, not believers. I don't think any believers have done it. But, you know, Buddhists sometimes, they'll douse themselves with this gasoline. And woof, you know. I mean, there are lots of ways to protest. But, or, you know, if I give my body to be burned in martyrdom. You know, some people in the early church thought, well, gosh, that's the way to go, you know, kind of like the jihadists today, that, if, you know, martyrdom is the way to go. And so they would, some of these people would actually seek opportunities where they might be martyred, you know. But if I give my body to be burned in martyrdom, what if I blow myself up for a greater cause? Which, again, we see not in Christianity, but in some religious circles. Well, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So he's saying, even great sacrifice is nothing apart from love as the reason. The gift, then, may be exercised with the wrong motivation. The gift may be genuine, but it is being used in a selfish manner. And we've seen that the gifts are given to each member of the body for the profit of all. The Corinthians are prime examples of using the gifts inappropriately, especially the gift of tongues. Again, chapter 14, we'll see more about that. God is more concerned about why we do something than what we do for him. It's great if you're working for the Lord and his kingdom, but what is our motivation for doing so? You know, if you're doing wrong, your motivation usually is pretty clear. But if you're doing the right thing, your motivation may not necessarily be clear. Someone can do right for the wrong reasons. Love is the correct reason for using the gifts God has given. The gifts are merely ways we can express and receive love from God and love to one another. They are the containers. The gifts are the containers, and what is in the container, love, is far more important. The old Puritan commentator Trapp said, a shop full of barrels enrich not unless full of commodities. So if you go in the store and the shelves are barren, you know, nice shelves, you know, great. But they don't help you if there's nothing on the shelves. The gifts without love are like empty barrels and empty shelves. In Matthew chapter 6, there are several places in Matthew where Jesus talks about this motivation of the heart. In Matthew 6, verse 1, says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by men, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, Do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So these guys would come in, they'd pay somebody to blow the trumpet while they drop their money in the box, you know. Look at what I'm getting here, you know. To be seen by men. This was their motivation. It was for self-aggrandizement. It wasn't because they wanted to give to God, support his work, you know. They were just doing this so they could get the attention. What do you call them? Hypocrites. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason. That's hypocrisy. Matthew 6, verse 5, he then goes on and says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then in Matthew 6, 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Look at me, I'm fasting. Yeah. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. In other words, just act normal, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So in each case, there is a root of hypocrisy, and the exercise of the gifts apart from the love of God is inherently hypocritical. I'm doing it for me rather than for the profit of all. Now, the more good you do in secret, the more the Lord will reward you directly, known only to you and him. It may not be visible to everybody else, but the motivation is all important if you expect to be rewarded. The all-important state of the heart is what we're talking about. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6, Samuel is sent to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and, you know, he goes all the way down the line, can't find a guy. The first guy that comes up, though, he looks better than Saul, you know, and Saul was head and shoulders above people and good looking, fantastic, strong. This guy looks even better than that. And verse 6, he says, it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is Samuel saying, this has got to be the guy. And the Lord says to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord's looking at what's inside, He's not even looking at what we're doing unless our heart is aligned with that which we are doing. 1 Samuel 13:14, a little bit before this, he's speaking to Saul, Samuel is, and he says, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And then we're exhorted in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain that mind. And by the way, he doesn't want us to stop serving him in some capacity because we've realized that our reasons for doing so are selfish. I'm such a hypocrite, I'm just going to quit. That pleases the devil, doesn't please the Lord. God wants us to make correction in our hearts and continue to serve him, but now with the right motives, our hearts being in the right place. So then we see the definition of agape love that Paul gives to us by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, we'll just read it and then we'll talk about it. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. love never fails. That's what Paul tells us of this agape love. Notice that love is defined or described with action words, not feelings or emotions. Love behaves in certain ways apart from feelings. Love may demand action opposite of what my feelings are in a certain situation. In verse 4 again, he says, love suffers long. This means patient endurance under provocation. So love is long-suffering. You know, I'm irritated. Love is not irritated. It says, love suffers long and is kind. We could put the word then in there. That's the idea. Love suffers long and is still kind after that. And the kindness here is an active goodness. It's not just a passive kind of, I'm not going to hurt anybody. You know, it's an active goodness, being kind to somebody after you've suffered long with them. Love does not envy. That is, it is content with what God has provided. Envy is discontent. Envy is covetous, and the Lord does not want us to be covetous. Love does not parade itself. That is, it doesn't demand attention. It doesn't brag. It does anonymous goodness. It's not concerned with self-exaltation. I thought of a quote from John Wooden. He was a believing basketball coach, some of you may know. And he had all these pithy sayings and stuff. And he said, it's amazing how much can be accomplished if no one cares who gets the credit. Mm-hmm. And I remember him talking to his players at one point, and he was telling them that, you know, when you pass the ball to somebody to make a basket, so you got an assist. He tells the guy who got made the basket and the assist, he says, when you're going back down the court, point at the player who gave you the ball, you know, to appreciation. And one of the players said, what if he's not looking? And John said, oh, he'll be looking. So it's amazing how much can be accomplished if no one cares who gets the credit. Love is not puffed up, and that's the pride. And we mentioned before, this word is from the word for bellows. So when the blacksmith is in there pumping up his hot coals, you know, you don't want to be puffed up with the bellows. It's empty air is what it is. You get poked, you're going to get punctured, all your air is going to get released. In verse 5, love does not behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own, that is, it's others-centered. It's not provoked. The King James Version says easily provoked. Easily is not in the text, you know. But I think, you know, the translators are probably thinking, oh, that's not possible. We've got to say easily here, you know, and you can include that in the thought, in the context, but love is not provoked, you know. It bears slights and insults. It's one of the devil's easy targets is to get you provoked. That's, you know, what he likes to do. Love is not provoked, so I'll see if I can provoke this guy. And so he does things to try and provoke you. Love thinks no evil. That is, it takes no, the word here is on inventory. It takes no inventory of evil done to itself. So it's not counting. You know, you count inventory if you're in the business world. It doesn't keep count. It keeps no record of wrongs is another way of translating it. 490 times I've forgiven this guy and he wants me to do it again. No way. But have I kept count? You know, I got my marks on the wall and every fifth one goes across, and keeping track here. It doesn't attribute bad motives, thinking no evil. It doesn't attribute bad motives to somebody else. We may see somebody doing something we don't think they should do or something, but we don't automatically assume what their motive is. Maybe they're trying to do something good, and they're just not being successful. You know, it doesn't gossip. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, that is, in what's wrong. And this is when you see something bad happening to somebody else, you don't rejoice in it. It doesn't rejoice in lies or unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. And then verse 7, it says it bears all things, to bear all things. This word for bearing is also can be covering. It's an umbrella of protection for others, so we're covering others. We're bearing all things for others. And this cover, you know, Peter, love covers a multitude of sins. And so we love carries this covering or produces this covering for someone else. And it bears all things. You know, these other things here that he's talking about, he says all things. And so not merely some things or most things, but it bears all things. Spurgeon said, "You must have fervent charity towards the saints, but you will find very much about the best of them which will try your patience. For, like yourself, they are imperfect. And they will not always turn their best side towards you, but sometimes sadly exhibit their infirmities. Be prepared, therefore, to contend with all things in them." That was his commentary on all things. It believes all things. It's not gullible, but it's going to believe the best. It's not going to believe the worst about somebody automatically. It's going to believe the best about them until evidence maybe produces otherwise. And then it's still going to be seeking the best for them. Philippians 4:8, Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So it believes the best of everyone. It hopes all things. It doesn't give up hope. It has optimism in God's faithfulness. Evil will not triumph or continue forever, and so there is hope. It endures all things. It's tested and remains true and does not give up. As Shakespeare wrote in Sonnet 116, part of the sonnet says, "Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds." And of course, he's speaking of the romantic love between two people, but it applies to the love we're talking about. "Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, it is an ever-fixed mark." That's the way they used to pronounce that, fixed. "It is an ever-fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken." So that's love. So this is why verse 8, first part, love never fails. Someone wrote concerning Elizabeth Barrett Browning, she wrote a poem entitled, "I Loved Once," in which she writes, "They never loved who dreamed that they loved once." So this love that we think sometimes that we have, that later on, oh, I don't love you anymore, or this or that. They dreamed that they loved, she's saying, but they never loved. They never loved who dreamed that they loved once, but love no longer. And she also wrote, "Love looks beyond the bounds of time and space. Love takes eternity in its embrace." So love is deathless. It is never defeated. It is never disillusioned. It is never disappointed. That is, the love of God is so. Other loves fail and fall short. There's the personification of agape love. You know who that is? That's Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. He's the personification. We can read verses 4 through 8 and put in Jesus' name, and it fits perfectly. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never fails. Jesus' name fits perfectly. I can put my name in the text. It doesn't work. I don't even know if I could make it past the first phrase. Yeah. It works better than it did when I was an unbeliever, but I have a long way to go in living and modeling the love of Jesus. It's the more excellent way that I am to strive for, and it's the place God is taking me and you, if you indeed have come to know him. And it's far beyond any natural ability to love that I may have. I may have apart from the Spirit of God. I need the Spirit's power to love as He loves me. And then in verse 8, the second part of the verse, in contrast to love never failing, he says, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And, you know, the language here, he's not talking about a prophecy not being fulfilled, but they will cease being given. As for prophecies, they will cease, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. So these are some of the gifts that the Corinthians are enamored with. And, you know, Paul really recommends the gift of prophecy, as we'll see. But these things, he says, will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So we're told that these supernatural gifts that Paul has told the Corinthians to earnestly desire will cease. There will come a day when they are no longer in operation. And this is a contention in the church today. Some say these supernatural gifts have ceased. Others, we included, say no, that time has not yet arrived. All agree that these gifts will cease. All also agree that certain gifts are still in operation. We still have pastor, teachers, and evangelists. Quoting somebody, they said, those who teach against the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit definitely believe that they have the gift of teaching. And they believe God still gives that gift today. So we still have gifts of mercy, helps, administrations, all agree with this. Gifts of a less obvious supernatural nature, yet God still heals miraculously as well, which has been well documented. There was a woman in England who had MS, and she was confined to a wheelchair after a certain period of time. And she would have people from the Word Faith movement telling her, you know, you just need to have more faith, and they would pray for her, and she wouldn't be healed. And finally she just, you know, I think the Lord had even told her that, you know, she was going to be healed at some point. Finally she just gave up and said, oh, I'm not even going to seek it anymore. I'm just not doing it. But she was a speaker at women's conferences, so she'd get invited to different places. And she went to this one place, and she spoke there, and there was a believer there. Okay, she's only weeks old at the most in the Lord. And so after the teaching, she went to her pastor, who was in another part of the building, you know, studying or something, and said, I think we're supposed to pray for this lady so that she'll be healed. And like me, he was either lazy or a coward. And so he said to her, well, you have the burden for this. Maybe you're the one that should be praying for her. And that's legitimate. I made a joke about me. But if you have a burden for something, you're probably the best person to be carrying that out, or even gathering a team of people to carry something out. So he says, well, I think, you know, maybe you should pray for her. You know, the Lord's spoken this to you. You've got the burden. And so she went in and asked the lady, can I pray for her? And she's like, yeah, okay. Well, she prays for her, and she's instantly healed. And so she's coming home in the taxi, and her husband, who helped her out with her wheelchair in the taxi, you know, comes to the door, and he's coming out. She gets out of the taxi, picks up her wheelchair, and carries it up to the house, you know. And, of course, he's blown away. But there are instances like that. There was another woman who was paralyzed, I think it was in India, a book called The Man in the Mirror, I believe was the title of it. And she was bedridden, and her muscles had atrophied. And so she saw this guy coming. You know how they have mirrors where you can see out in the hallway in some hospital, you can see people coming. So she saw this guy coming, the man in the mirror, and he prayed for her, and she instantly got up out of bed. You know, now these things don't happen often. You know, that's why we call them miracles. But the Lord has not ceased doing miraculous works and works of healings. And yes, there are frauds too. There are fraudulent things out there, and they're much more numerous than the genuine thing, I believe. If someone has a documented medical history and they're healed, then they should be able to produce that. And so many of these claims made, but there's no documentation of anything that's substantial. So in going on here, our understanding of this ceasing of the gifts depends on how we understand the phrase, when that which is perfect has come, in verse 10. He says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, some interpret this as the New Testament being that which is perfect. The New Testament is perfect. It's God's word, breathed out by God's Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, he says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So these words have come to us from the Holy Spirit through these men that wrote. 2 Peter 1:3-4. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The perfection and power of the Word of God is the Holy Spirit uses it. So we have been given everything, that's everything that pertains to life and godliness through knowledge of the Lord, and by his promises we're partakers of the divine nature. The Word of God is perfect when it comes to the knowledge of God and the gospel that it proclaims. It is perfect in regard to prophecy, both foretelling and forthtelling the Word of God. I don't have any problem with this understanding as far as the Word of God goes, but I think it falls short of the understanding of the full passage here in 1 Corinthians 13. It would have been nice if Paul had simply said the gifts will cease at the end of the church age or some such. Or once the apostles are gone, guys, you're on your own. That's what, you know, some people teach about it. But he didn't say that. If that which is perfect refers to the New Testament, then we would all have perfect knowledge, and there would be no disagreement about when the gifts of the Spirit would cease. That's my reasoning in it. You know, we can't always, you know, reason according to the Word of God and come to a correct conclusion. But to me, if the New Testament said which perfect has come, then we should have perfect knowledge, and everybody should say, oh, yeah. Either the gifts have all ceased or the gifts haven't ceased. There shouldn't be any disagreement. Therefore, the gifts have not ceased because we don't agree about it. Therefore, the gifts are still in operation. And we don't want to claim anything that God does not want to have for us today. But on the other hand, we don't want to neglect anything that he does desire to do through the gifts of the Spirit. So when then? When are they going to cease? Verses 11 and 12. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Paul has chided the Corinthians for their immaturity. He encourages the putting away of childish things. I've quoted for you before a saying of one of my old bosses. He would say, "You're only young once, but you can be immature forever." It's time. Paul's saying it's time to grow up in Jesus, not forsaking the gifts, but using them in maturity. Verse 12, I believe, he's talking about this seeing through a mirror dimly. I think this refers to that which is perfect, is coming when it's come. We do not see as clearly as we will when the perfect comes. Now we see in a mirror. It's not a mirror like ours, but it's a mirror of polished metal. That was the mirror of Paul's day. It's not nearly as clear or distinct as the mirrors that we have. I think I like the old ones better, you know, looking at myself in them. The city of Corinth was famous for producing some of the best bronze mirrors in antiquity. But at their best, they couldn't give a really clear vision. When we get to heaven, we will have a really clear vision of the Lord when he returns. This is the current state of our knowledge, as in a glass, darkly. The Word of God is perfect and it is complete, but we do not yet have a full understanding or a full knowledge of the Lord. Look at this language. Then, when that which is perfect has come, we shall see face to face. No longer looking through a glass. No longer anything to obscure our vision of the one we so long to see. These things will cease when we no longer need spiritual glasses, when we have 20/20 vision of Jesus. We have an accurate portrait of Jesus in the New Testament. We have the Holy Spirit confirming the Word, but we are not yet in the presence of Jesus. Then I will know as I am known. This speaks of a relationship. Even with the perfect Word of God, I don't think we can even come close to knowing as we are known. We will know God clearly to the fullest of our capacity, and our capacity will be much greater than it is now. To me, this is perfection, and this perfection and knowledge can only be a description of the coming again of Jesus to set up his kingdom on the earth. We'll see him face to face. 1 John 3:1-2, we shall see him as he is when he returns. When we're transformed in body and perfected in spirit, then we will know him as we have been known. And then the last verse here in chapter 13:13. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love continue. These three are mentioned together in six other passages in the New Testament. Now I'll read one of them, Galatians 5:5-6. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. We still need all three. Now abide faith, hope, and love. But two of these will also cease at his coming in the sense that we know and need them now. Faith will no longer be needed when we see him face to face. The object of our faith will be fulfilled. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is how we grasp the reality of that which we hope for. We grasp it by faith because it cannot be seen or touched. We see reality through the eyes of faith. In regard to life after death in the presence of the Lord, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. For now we need faith. It is only by faith that we know the reality of our hope. Faith is how we walk. Faith in the truth of what God has said. Confidence in the promises of God. Hope will also cease. Romans 8:22-25. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope of redemption. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Hope and faith are partners. We hope for what we do not see. We have faith in what is not seen. All of our hopes will be realized, and then our need for hope will be at an end. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, speaking about the tribulation he's been experiencing, Paul and the other apostles. We don't lose heart. This is another way of expressing hope. We're not giving up. We still believe. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul, you read the afflictions of Paul. He's saying, these are light. These are light afflictions. I haven't experienced anything on the level of what Paul went through. But for a moment, he says. You know, in those early years of the Bible, these people were living almost a millennium. And I still imagine when they were 900 plus years at some point, they would have been saying, man, where did the time go? You know, because that's what we say, you know, wow, how did I get, you know, 68 years old? What happened here? You know, just the other day, I was 30, it seems. So it's for a moment, this light affliction. It's working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's some paradoxical lingo here. We're looking at what is not seen. We're seeing with the eyes of faith. Faith and hope will cease. Love, however, will continue forever. The greatest is love. 1 John 4:7-11, he says, beloved, let us love one another, For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is described as agape. This is his nature. You know, God has wrath towards sin, but we never hear God is wrath. Yeah. God is love. This is the overriding attribute of his nature, and that's why he did what he did when he could have just wiped the whole thing out and started over. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is a manifestation of agape, sending his Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then further down in verse 16, it says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. God is love. Thus, the greatest is love. And the Holy Spirit is God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, the fruit of the Spirit's love, some people see that and say, well, that's singular, so love is what the fruit is, and it includes joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Other people say, no, those are fruits. You know, we got nine fruits of the Spirit. It doesn't really matter to me, and I don't know I've seen any definitive way of parsing that out. If you have the fruit of the Spirit and you have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, I don't think you need to worry about whether all those are included in love or whether they're not included, you know. But that's something we will know someday when we know as we are known. If there is an evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit, it is not tongues or any other gift. The sign that you are filled with the Spirit is the love of God. Love for God and love for his people, his body, your fellow members of the body of Jesus. 1 John 3:14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. We might say that the fruit of the Spirit, love, etc., triumphs over the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts are tools that will cease when no longer needed. The love of God toward us and the bearing of the fruit of the Spirit toward us will resound throughout eternity. Fruit of the Spirit, that love, is greater than the gifts of the Spirit. Gifts can be exercised with the wrong attitude or witness. Fruit is the nature of the Spirit manifested in the life of the believer.